Acts 17, I'm going to jump in here this morning without really any recap because I have a lot to cover. So Acts 17, we saw in the first 9 verses, Paul in Thessalonica, as it frequently did, it ended in chaos in the city, and Paul ended up fleeing the city. I say fleeing a little bit loosely, but Paul ended up leaving the city, and then they went from Thessalonica to Berea. And the Berean believers are notable and have been noteworthy for one thing. What are the Berean believers known for? Yeah, they were searching out the scriptures daily to see if these things be so, the things that Paul taught. They were examining from scriptures to see, is this actually what scriptures teaches? And so that verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so I'll point you back to verse 4. You have a very similar statement. Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So you have in Acts 17 the emphasis that it is the Greeks who are believing, and particularly some of the influential or the important women in those communities. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So what they've been following up to this point is major Roman road. And when Paul leaves Berea to take an unusual turn so the Jews don't find him quite as easily, he leaves the major Roman road. He goes down to Athens, which was also a port city. And that brings us to one of the most significant presentations of the gospel in the book of Acts. It ranks right up there with Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7, and Acts 13, which are all the major presentations of the gospel in the book of Acts. This one is unique in that it is presented entirely to a pagan audience. It's presented to the philosophers in Athens. And so Paul's presentation, his discussion of the gospel, is different than what we see in Acts 13 when he preaches the gospel in the synagogues. It's not a different gospel. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look and do a bit of side-by-side comparison between Acts 17 and the other presentations of the gospel. But it's not a different gospel. But the way he communicates it is unlike the earlier communications of the gospel. And so it says, verse 16, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." So these philosophers, what was their opinion of Paul? Hey, he's just babbling nonsense. And then some of them said, well, no, he's presenting these foreign gods, these strange gods. And I'll just mention Epicureans and Stoics. You might have a mental image of an Epicurean or a Stoic. We use both the words still today. But our image of them is really not the same as these philosophers. So you may think of an Epicurean as somebody who loves a good feast and who is, you know, up on all of the most delectable foods. We might call him a gourmand as well. It's not that idea at all. The Epicureans did emphasize aspects of pleasure, but basically the gist of their philosophy was that virtue is pleasurable. And so there's an emphasis in avoiding pain by doing what is virtuous. And so we can't think of them as hedonists who gave themselves over completely to pleasure in whatever form they happened to find it. They were interested in virtue, but they saw it as being an enjoyable thing. The Stoics also were interested in virtue, and we think of Stoics as those, you know, who are completely unmoved by anything. They never upset, never cry, never angry. They're just stoical. They have no facial expressions at all, if you will. And we picture Stoics like that. And again, not really what the Greek Stoics of this era were. They were focused on virtue still through the performance of duty. You have these certain things you must do. And they did emphasize a calmness about it. And so, if you will, Stoics did tend towards being stoic. But they weren't stoic in the sense of no expression, no emotion of any sort. But they did emphasize you do your duty, you do the right thing, and you maintain a very calm attitude throughout everything. But they're not unemotional by any means. And so these are mentioned because these are some of the major philosophies. They're not the only ones, but they're some of the major philosophies in Greece. And they were driving, what does it mean to live? They were wrestling with questions of what should men do. When we say philosophy, we cannot separate it from gods, because Greek philosophy absolutely was tied in with their worship of the gods. And philosophy still today, whether it calls itself religious or not, philosophy is religious, always. It's seeking to answer those big questions of life, like how do we live? What does it mean to be human? These Epicureans and these Stoics were offering answers to those questions. They weren't the same answers. They're different answers, but they were offering answers to these questions. And so verse 19, they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they bring them into this forum specifically designed to discuss, to hear new ideas. And they loved the new ideas. They loved the novel. They loved the life of the mind in the thinking and the debating. They weren't looking for answers, by the way. They're not looking and trying to solve all of the problems and reaching a consensus of we have all of the answers now. They're just wanting questions, much like philosophers still today, just asking questions, hearing new answers and debating the merits of the new answers. But really, the ultimate answers didn't concern them so much. It's just, what's the new idea? And so Paul is given really this incredible opportunity to stand up among these philosophers, these men who truly loved wisdom as they saw it, and he begins to teach them the gospel. And so let me read through what he says, and then we're going to quickly pull it apart here. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing by and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul has a very clear progression in this message. Where does he start? What's his starting point in this sermon? He's saying you're already worshiping. You're already worshiping God. Where does he end this message? And he does get interrupted. So we know he is going farther here, but where does he end? With the resurrection. So he starts with, you are worshipers of the gods. In fact, you are deeply religious. You have a high reverence to the gods. So great, in fact, that they didn't want to exclude any. And so they had an altar to the unknown god, in case they missed a god in their pantheon. They wanted to make sure they worshiped him as well. So they had this altar. And Paul says to them now, let me tell you who the unknown God is. The God you do not know is the God who did what? Verse 24. He is the God who created everything, made the world and everything in it. There's the claim. The God you do not know that you have erected this altar to is the creator of all. That's his initial claim, and that's a crucial claim that distinguishes this God from all of the gods of Greeks, all of them. Have any of you read any Greek, Roman, Viking, Indian, Native American, or East Asian mythologies? Okay, so several of you have. So you read their creation myths, and those who read it, you've seen this. The creator gods, or the chief gods, so whether it be Zeus, or whether it be Jupiter, or whether it be Odin, or whether it be someone else, the chief gods are not the creator of everything. In every case, they are latecomers to creation. In some form, there is a universe that exists. The universe may be chaotic, and maybe not formed really into anything of any real value up to that point, but they are entering into a universe which already exists. And what Paul says here is that God made the world and everything in it, so that this God who is creator, he is the creator of everything. He's not taking and finding a formed earth that he is now beginning to shape a little bit, but he is the originator of all things. And so the first thing that he tells them is that he is creator of all. And that's the foundation of his argument. And he moves through very quickly, but this very clear progression. And he gives now a reason and then the claim based on that reason. He says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. So this reason is also another claim. He is God of everything, which again distinguishes him from all of the other gods. Because Zeus was the chief god, but he was not God of everything. Who is the God of the underworld? Anybody know? Yeah, Hades, the God of the underworld. Who is the God of the sea? Yeah, Poseidon, if we're Greek, or Neptune, if we're Roman. We have these gods with these different spheres of power. And so that Zeus may have been chief over them, but he was not truly God over all spheres. And Paul is saying, this God is Lord of everything, unlike your gods. And let me remind you, lest you think, well, you're just, you know, drawing a whole lot out of this. Remember, Paul is talking to professional thinkers. This is very brief. Luke may be summarizing what Paul has said. But even if Paul has just communicated it like this, these are people who are going to follow and understand the implications of his claims. And so they're going to hear this quite a bit differently than, you know, the Greek peasant is going to hear this. And so I think everything that Paul is saying, and I know it's very carefully worded, and it is as packed full as Paul can make every statement, expecting them to understand and to begin to unpack some of what he says. So he says God is creator of everything. He is Lord of both heaven and earth. And because he is a Lord of heaven and earth, what does he not do? He doesn't dwell in temples that have been made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. So he is now making a very clear statement that is vital in this gospel presentation, that this God is creator and Lord of all. He is not in any way connected to his creation. And so the temples that are built for the gods are not the houses of the gods. And more importantly, the worship that is offered is not the sustenance of the gods. Has anybody ever heard of the Enuma Elish? How about the Gilgamesh epic? The Gilgamesh epic is the Babylonian account of the flood, or a Babylonian flood story. In that, you have a hero who is preserved from a flood, and all of the rest of the world is wiped out. After this flood, the hero offers sacrifice to the gods, and the gods flock to this sacrifice because they've been starving without the worship of their people. They wiped out everybody and then realized, oh, we needed them to offer us worship so that we could survive. And that conception that worship was in some way sustaining the gods was throughout ancient paganism. And so when Paul says that he has not worshiped with men's hands as if he needed anything, he is stating this unknown God, who is creator and Lord of all, is not dependent on humanity. He's not dependent on men in any way, but in fact, man is in every way dependent on him. Now, before I go any farther, though, with that, let me backtrack to that statement I made that God is not in any way connected to his creation. There is a biblical doctrine, and it's an important one, so I'm going to give you the more complicated language here. The biblical doctrine of transcendence. Now, this is not New Age mystical transcendence in any way. This is the doctrine that God, even though he is present everywhere in his universe, he is not at all any part of his universe. To say it more simply, God is completely distinct from his creation. We'll work back from Solomon's temple. Solomon recognizes that, yes, it is a house for God. It is where the glory of God will reside. But they also recognize that the glory of God, visibly present there, is not the dwelling place of God in its full sense. That God can in some way be contained by or fully housed within that temple. So they're recognizing that the dwelling of God in the temple is a representative dwelling. It is an expression of God's presence there, a unique expression of God's presence in the temple, but it's not the fullness of God in any way in that temple. And so you backtrack from that and you go to Exodus 32 and Exodus 34. Exodus 32, Moses asked to see the glory of God. And God tells Moses, nobody can see my face and live. And he says, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and I will allow you to see the trailing parts, the very last little bits of my magnificent, incomprehensible, and imperceivable glory. Exodus 34 is when that happens. God puts Moses in a cleft in the mountain. He covers Moses and he goes before Moses. In showing Moses his glory, what he says is the Lord God, the Lord gracious and merciful, full of compassion, forgiving iniquity and judging sin. I think it's verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 is where we have this declaration of the glory of God. So when God says, I'm going to show you my glory, we hear that and we think, ooh, bright, shining. God says, I'm going to show you my glory. I am gracious, I am compassionate, I am merciful, I am forgiving, I am just. It's not what Moses saw, it's what Moses heard. This God is utterly unlike his creation, so that there is in no way that we can see him and think that whatever we see is actually him. Does that make sense there? And so the Shekinah glory of God that the Israelites saw coming out of Egypt, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, was, again, a unique expression of the presence of God, a unique expression of the glory of God. The glory of God that at the end of Exodus is going to fill the tabernacle is a unique expression of that glory and presence of God, but it wasn't God in its fullest sense. It wasn't God in all of his majesty and all of his greatness, because what God is telling Moses there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 is that his glory is intangible. It's not visible. I can't see grace. I can't see mercy and forgiveness. It is in his nature and his character, which Paul later says is invisible. And to go back a little bit farther, Exodus chapter 20, the first two commandments. First one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images. There's a declaration there. What happened while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments? Yeah, the Israelites are down at the bottom of the mountain, and Moses has been up there for 40 days, and the Israelites said, we don't know what's happened to us. Let's make a graven image. Aaron throws all this gold in the pot, and marvelously, this calf pops out. So Aaron makes this golden calf, and he tells them, this is your God. This is Jehovah who brought you out of Egypt. Aaron doesn't say, your God is Ra. He doesn't give him an Egyptian god. He says, this golden calf is your God, Jehovah. He has violated the second commandment by trying to make a physical representation of God. And of course, it's not possible. Isaiah asks the questions, to what will you liken God? Is it a just comparison to say God is like a great, powerful bull? Is that a fair comparison? He is so much more powerful than a bull. To compare him to a mighty bull is to diminish God. It is to make him less than he actually is. To say God is this magnificent sun in the sky is to diminish him, because he is so much greater than. And so you start with Exodus 20, and I think you have to say from that point, there is beginning to be the clear statement that God is distinct from his creation, cannot be represented by his creation. And there's a recognition that who God is not tangible, not physical, and not perceivable, but he is spiritual. He is spirit. That's been a quick presentation of it. I think we can argue that out from the Old Testament, at least from Exodus 20. But I think we can argue it farther back too, but the evidence is not as clear. But I would argue that in Genesis even, they recognize that God, he's not a part of his creation. He is distinct and separate from it. Genesis 1 really argues that for us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and God begins to create by speaking. He calls everything into existence. He's not a part of it. He's not a product of the creation in any way. He's just utterly unique from it. Not limited, not dependent. Now, holiness is another proper word to use here. We don't think of holiness usually in that sense, but the holiness, the uniqueness. God is unique. He's separate from his creation. And so what this gets down to, and part of what Paul's statements are leading these Greeks to understand, and I'm going to put it in Christian terminology, but part of what Paul's statements will be leading them to understand, and yes, God is present here. And so that wherever we are, God is present. God is present within the midst of the smallest subatomic particles. There is not a single quark in creation that is separated from God, but God is not any of it. He is not in any way in this pew or that tree or the sun or the butterfly or the turkey or the deer you hit with your car or the cow that you're going to have for lunch. Not in any way those creatures. So we cannot say that there is within all things the spark of the divine, because God is separate from, which even as we talk about the Christian, does not God reside within us? Absolutely. But we are now the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost remains distinct from us, so that we are not divinized. We are not made little gods at salvation. Rather, we remain distinct from God as the temple of God who dwells within us. And this is a crucial doctrine of transcendence, that God and his creation are two entirely different things. And this was something that these Greek pagans would not have believed. They believed the gods were present in the creation. In fact, they frequently would have believed that the creation was the god at work. So Baal was the god of the storm. So when they saw the storm, they would say, not just this is the work of God, but there's God present in the storm. That Baal himself is there. I can see him, if you will, in the cloud. Not his handiwork, not the result of his work and anything like that, but I can see him itself. So Acts 17, verse 25, it says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So God is not dependent on creation, but rather creation is dependent on him. What does he give? Life. What else? Breath. And what else? Yeah, everything else. If you have it, where did it come from? God. It's entirely from him. In verse 26, it also says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And so now we have specifically the statement of creation that God has made of one blood, of one family, all the nations of the world. These nations are not distinct family. We would say races now. They're not distinct races. There's a single family from which God has spread out all the humans. So that whether it be, in this case, Greek or Jew or Roman, whether it be barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, as Paul says in Colossians, it doesn't matter. They all have their origin in the same family. And it is God who has made that family, and it is God who has determined their pre-appointed times in the boundaries of their dwellings. So now he's saying, and God has made these nations, and God has determined when they're going to rise and when they're going to fall. God has determined the extent of their empires. God is actively directing the nations of the world. Now let me give you the other important technical term here. So God is both transcendent in that he is completely distinct from all of his creation, but he is also immanent in that he is actively at work with all of his creation, so that he is distinct from but present with. And we have to have both parts. If we have just the second part, he is present with, and we do not have the first part, we end up with pantheism, that there's God in everything. If we have just the first part, that he is transcendent, but not the second part, then we have deism, that God is out there, he wound everything up and let it go, and he's just letting nature continue. But we have here the statement in two forms, that God is actively present and working right now in every human being and every human nation. He is immanent because it is in him that we live and move and have our being. He is immanent because he gives each one of us life and breath and everything. He is immanent in that he has established the nations. He is the active director determining when they rise to power and when they fall. And so when you talk about the collapse of the Roman Empire, you say, why did the Roman Empire fall? And we can talk about political things, we can talk about moral things, we can talk about social, economic issues, we can talk about issues of East Asians, Far East Asians, driving people across Asia so the ripple effect finally had barbarians sacking Rome. You can discuss all of those things. They're all true and valid, but they're not ultimate. Rome fell when it did. The Roman Empire collapsed when it collapsed because God determined this is when Rome will fall. Caesar crossed the Alps because God determined now is the time that the empire is going to be established. Again, there's all kinds of politics going on. We have to say ultimately God is the one who is directing every single thing. And what Paul now moves to, he started with, this is God. He is creator, Lord. He is transcendent, distinct from his creation. He is immanent, actively present with his creation. But he's not just given a theology lesson. He doesn't want them just to have a better understanding of their unknown God. He wants them to believe the gospel. And so he says, verse 27, that God has made from one blood every nation so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. I like the translator's choice here in saying they might grope for him. Because the Greek word that is used really does describe somebody who is searching in the dark. They know something's there, but they don't know what. They have the sense of something's lacking, but I don't know what. And so God is ruling over this world, ruling over the lives of men, for what purpose? His glory. What's he say in verse 27 specifically, though? So that they will look for him and find him. This is where he's driving with. And I will say, as we think about giving the gospel, we live in a pagan age. We cannot look around us and think that the people around us in the world are generally Christianized. That's not the case anymore. There's limited biblical knowledge. And there is a deep pagan knowledge, and so much so that we are drifting back to the same kind of worship of gods, of nature, as these Greeks would have worshipped. And as we go out with the gospel, part of that message should be these 5 points Paul makes. There is a creator. The God of the Bible is creator. The God of the Bible is Lord. The God of the Bible is distinct from creation, and the God of the Bible is present with it. And this God of the Bible is working with his creation, so you will search for him.